the nations and the races. It's a very important thing that we know something about the pattern of yesterday, about the antiquity of the earth and the things which we can understand by that ingenuity and technique which God is developing among His people as He brings things to their remembrance, stirs within them a great desire to study and to know and to proclaim truth. We are interested in one thing tonight, that is truth. Now we want to say this before we go into the areas of our discussion. There are things that we will say, and there are some statements which we shall make that we can establish. Some of these will be pertaining to the Scriptures and the things that are declared therein. We believe every word that came out of the mouth of God. Let's make this clear. We believe in the Scriptures. We believe every word that came out of the mouth of God. But we do not believe that every word written in the Bible is Scripture or came out of the mouth of God. Let this be understandable, because we can establish this in many instances. We don't want to take the time to go into all those facets tonight, but we are going to talk about things which the Bible does declare. We're going to talk about things that are related to the patterns of time and of history that we must recognize and know. We are living in a period of great conflict of ideas, a period in which the concepts of the world mind is attempting to overthrow the position of the kingdom of God. It is seeking to challenge the destiny of the race which God established in the earth as His own household. It is seeking to challenge the program of God's kingdom and is substituting for it a world order under the administration of the United Nations, which they tell us will reach the fine utopian objectives which they tell us will be produced by this due process. But we can proclaim tonight that the program of God's kingdom is an eternal program, that the kingdom of God is the only solution for the problems of the world. It is the divine solution, and it is the only one that ultimately will be obtained. The first place, whatsoever God does, He does because He wants to do this. No one's going to change it. No one's going to destroy it, because He said, I am God. I will do all my pleasure. And this proclamation in the book of Isaiah is rather a complete and final one. There may be a great many people today who think they can challenge God and all the things that pertain to Him. This is quite obviously a way of life in the areas of the Soviet Union and among the communists today. There is a design to challenge God and to challenge His existence and everything that relates to it. But inevitably, they cannot remove the eternal nature of God and His purposes from the world they live in and from the universe to which they are a part. So all the rantings of the communists and all of the declarations of the agnostic and the atheist does not change the great fundamental facts that we are faced with this evening. And so we're not concerned about the challenges and the rantings of those who have this peculiar type of mental vacuum in the seat of their cranium that have no capacities for perception in the areas of God. There were a great number of people that lacked spiritual capacity, and in Christ's time He knew who they were and where they came from, and said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Said, ye cannot understand me because ye can't even hear my speech. So we're not particularly disturbed about agreeing today with those that have this spiritual vacuum, though they fought against Christ and His church, fight against us today, financed and backed the world revolution, and are today even penetrating your own nation with their pseudo-intellectuals seeking to upset the standards of God's kingdom and the pattern of race. Someone might say, Dr. Swift, what difference does it make about the patterns of origins or about the patterns of races and of nations? What difference does it make to us as Christians? It should make a very vital difference. When propaganda factors are trying to move into the areas of Christian nations and tell you that we have one basic responsibility, that's bring everything together into one conglomerate mass, that we must integrate all races, all cultures, and all religions. Nor do they stop in this declaration in areas of materialism alone. They move in even into areas of education within the structure of denominations. And with a pseudo-theology, they are attempting now to accept and to enroll in the areas of social and brotherly conduct the recognition of other religions, other gods, as well as other races for a purpose of massive and world integration. We find the President of the United States takes a stand for integration, called for integration, and called for it at every level. Is thinking to bring this about and implement the design of those peculiar sociologists that surround him by now ordering integration in housing. And all of these areas, as though they were something guaranteed by our Constitution, have nothing to do with our Constitution. They are a violation of the rights of individuals throughout the land that make up the great majority of our society. But it's a strange bend and trend. It's the capture of the world mind moving out over people with a propaganda of error. There's only one way to face the propaganda of error, and that is with truth. There are whole areas of ecclesiastical and theological ignorance tonight.
Now, when we talk about this, it is not that we are at war with the church, because we are a part of the church. The church is a dynamic that will never be destroyed, an institution that will exist that can never be thrown down, even by the enemies of the Most High. But we must stand out for truth, and we must work for the intellectual liberation of the peoples of God's kingdom from error. And this will be spiritually witnessed to by the facts, as we survey the facts that go back into the patterns of yesterday. A great number of clergy know very little about geology. A great number of them know very little about anthropology, though they speak quite forthrightly when they are propaganda brainwashed as though they had all the answers. And anthropologists today, which have never been in agreement with theologians who wanted to put the whole pattern of human history in the last 6,000 years, and have also been investigating, and they have been growing up. They have discovered a lot of things they didn't know, and each passing year produces more and more evidence, as we will show. The facts concerning the patterns of man's life and time and existence in the earth, and coupled with patterns of facts relative to geology and geological changes, we can come up with a lot of answers that were not previously known. We also cite that if the clergyman doesn't study to show himself approved concerning all of these things, he won't know how to rightly divide the Word of God, because he has no background concerning the creation of the Creator. How then can he interpret the words of the Creator when they relate to the patterns of creation? We make no excuse today for ignorance upon the part of those that proclaim and advocate what they say is truth. They should know the subject before they advocate the pattern in contest against the purposes of God and misinterpreted today by many. We point out that truth sets men free. When men know the truth, they can't be taken in by the pattern of propaganda. This also involves a very important statement concerning God, concerning the time elements as it relates to earth. It has a lot to do with man and how long people or beings that walk upright, that are in the same general image as you and I, that are called men, belong to the general Homo sapiens. How long have they been on the earth? We go a little farther back, it relates to nations. Did nations have a common origin? Or did nations emerging out of men all have a common background, or races from a common pattern or origin? Theology also makes a statement that some period back, which in the chronology of some is about 2356 B.C., or in from 45 to 46 B.C., in other chronology, they say a flood drowned everybody upon the face of the earth. That everybody that today survives are the descendants of the three sons of Noah and his wife. So Noah and his wife and his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, they tell us, have begotten all the people that are upon the face of the earth. That means, therefore, that they would be the common parents within a period of some 2,400 years before Christ of all the Asiatics, of all the Negroids, and all the white men on the face of the earth. In fact, by this declaration, therefore, they would have had three sons, and each one of these sons would have had to have fathered a different race. This may fall into the theology of some people, but it's biologically unsound, unscientific, it's not genetic, and there isn't any truth in it. Now, don't go out of here and say we said there wasn't any flood, there wasn't any ark, and there were no sons of Noah. There were, but they did not represent all the people on the face of the earth. They represented the land wherein this happened. And the Hebrew word for the earth there is Arat, meaning that place, that country, that land. And all the catastrophe happened in that land and that place, but we can establish that as we will. That races had each one a distinct and different origin that exists upon the face of the earth as to time and as to the experiences by which they came into being, came into existence. All of them a part of divine creation, or even farther than that, the words for creation fall into two capacities. One is Bera and one is Ashkar, the ancient Hebrew. One means to bring forth issue out of himself, the offspring of God, to begat gotten people. The other means to make out substances like you would mold them and create and impart life to them as a craftsmanship. One is to produce a progeny, one is to make a craftsmanship. Many theologians are not aware of this or pay little attention to this, and many come to the idea that all races had a common origin. There are creative children, and there are begotten offspring. Now, in dealing with the pattern of birth, I want to cite that we are dealing with a period of many, many millions of years. Far as to the exact point, but when out of the creative purpose of the Most High, the earth was brought into existence, no geologist today can actually say. We discover that as going back down through the ages to the Precambrian seas, we are going back to a period several millions of years ago. And when we go beyond that, we discover that there are fractures and upheavals that come from faults that sometimes lift Precambrian ground to show us that there were things before Precambrian, showing that upheavals even preceded this pattern of antiquity.
when we watch and the uplifts and the drillings and the exploration that is being done in all phases throughout the earth, why we discover volcanic flows and conditions and changes that precede this, that cause us to know the earth is many millions of years old. I also want to say this concerning you as a people. There is a household of people existent in the biblical record, if we accept the Bible declaration, that celestial spiritual beings, like begotten beings of the Most High, were with the eternal God when He created this solar system out of the vastness of the Milky Way system. So therefore, there are celestial beings that are almost timeless relative to the time measure of years, because they were with the Father when the world was framed. And if you were to turn to the writings of the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, you would discover that all the white race and the peoples that make up our Western civilization and are identified at that time as Israel and are identified as Christian, these people were with the Father in celestial dimensions before this solar system was created, and have already been blessed with spiritual power in that dimension. First chapter of Ephesians. And if you have a Scofield Bible, he tells you that thus the believer existed in heavenly realms and was a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth when at a latter time he arrived here. So you'll discover that even the Baptists would have to go down and take another look at this, for there's evidence that for every last one of those that count and are part of a white race and a Christian society, that they celestially, spiritually pre-existed with the Father before even this creation. Now let's deal with the fact that there are what we find when we deal with races. Because there are numbers of people upon the face of the earth that are diametrically opposite in many ways. And there is a vast distinction between races. As we said to you a week ago when we were talking to you about the subject of race, that it is quite obvious that the distinction is not, as UNESCO tells us, only skin deep. It is far more than that. For instance, in this past week, we were looking at a medical encyclopedia, which is brought out with by one of the major companies, McMillan, who continues to bring this out. This medical encyclopedia is always brought up to date every 2 years. It's brought up to date in order that new terms and facts might be brought out. And into this goes all the findings of medical science, and is summarized so that they can find a quick point of contact on almost any subject. And in the instance of it, they were talking about the cranium, and under this they have some diagrams. And they show the cranium of the higher race, or Caucasian, and they show the craniums of lower races and lower orders of society. They talk within the discussion as to findings of psychiatry concerning the mental and differences and reactions, and they come out of different concepts and backgrounds, and so they list the higher order and the lower orders among the peoples of the earth. And the white man is the highest, and the Negro is the lowest, and then there's lower Negroes that go almost to the bestial level. They show the difference of the slope of their cranium, and on the inside, the difference in brain capacity between the different species and the heavy supraorbital ridges. These factors are the text in the latest, most modern medical encyclopedia. This wasn't written for the United Nations for propaganda purposes. This was written as a textbook for medical science. Now, I'm not concerned with propaganda. I'm interested in the facts. And so, therefore, I discover that they can demonstrate by the very structure of the container that there's a difference between white men. There's a difference between white men and Asiatics. There's a difference between white men, Asiatics, and Negroes. And there's a difference between scales of Negroes, some going down even to lower levels than others. I am also aware that these are marked in definite designed to show that if you're going to take all mankind and call them all human or call them all man because they walk upright, and that involves the white man, the Asiatic, and the Negroid, then there are subspecies here and difference within the species. We are well aware that kind begets like kind, seed having life in itself. This is a Bible law. This is a biological law. And this, my friends, is the law of mitosis, the law of genes, and the law of heredity. Very few medical doctors today or students of science would discard the laws of heredity. They have well been established, and as we pointed out a week ago, Christ also recognized the laws of heredity, even in the patterns of thought and of conduct, when he turned to those that were his adversaries and said, "Now I expect you to be this way. You're going to be just like your father. He was a liar, a devil, a murderer, and his offspring going to be like him." So you have a perpetual Jukes family among certain people. Now, as to the patterns of time. I not only declare unto you that as far as biblical record is concerned, and the biblical record is the record of 66 bound books. The scriptures contain many, many more books than this.
Our race is most fortunate in having preserved to this day many of the books that were rejected by theologians who, after 10 o'clock, were never ready to make a decision anyhow. Or remember, even when the Council of Nicaea was held and the clergy were to select the book, that even Constantine made the regulations that they had imbibed too much spirits that would have affected their decision, and after 10 o'clock they were not to vote. I would not like to say that all divine order and law and scripture have been selected by men who were just as astute. I think we're most fortunate that the Spirit of God preserves as much of the holy record for us and let it become bound in one volume. But the writings of Enoch and other things of great importance, the patterns of the Zohar, the ancient wisdom known in the mystery schools of Israel, are clearly a part of ancient pattern, and we can find evidences of them and records and fragments of them that go farther back than the Pentateuch as written by Moses. I am willing to accept that Moses, who in his writing of the Pentateuch, was writing in a period about 2,100 years before Christ, and in Moses' writing, 2150, 60, 70, along in these periods of time, during the course of his experience, he wrote five books. These five books start with Genesis and go on through to Deuteronomy. We are not questioning the contents of the record. We don't think Moses wrote all of the book of Deuteronomy, because he surely didn't talk about his death and his burial, because he never died. And he couldn't have written about his own death and burial, because that's quite a physical impossibility, but it's included in the books that Moses wrote. So we know he didn't write that part of it. Somebody else wrote it in because they didn't know where he was, or they wanted to sell this bill of goods afterwards. And we can establish that for you in another sermon in another time, that Moses not only had not tasted of death, but he was with Enoch on the Mount of Transfiguration talking to Christ, and was not in any netherworld waiting for the resurrection at that time. So this proved he had not died, and that he was in the dimension of spirit, even as Enoch had been carried into the heavens. We point out to you that the book of Jude talks about how Lucifer was contending with Michael over the body of Christ, over the body of Moses. And if Moses had died natural death, and he had the soul of Moses, he in bondage, waiting for the coming of Messiah, there would have been no argument over the body. He would have known where it was. But he didn't know where the body was, because he didn't have possession of the man Moses. Now let's go back to biblical record. The book, there's books, therefore, of the scripture are written in the periods that follow the events that he writes about, some of them many thousands of years. Remembering that 5,400 years is the exodus out of the Eden condition or garden by the Adamic race. This is the proper chronology. Now you and your chronology have what's known as Usher's chronology. You open up the Oxford version of the Bible, a King James version, irrespective of which one you have. The King James version starts out with Usher's chronology, 4004 B.C. Let me point out something to you now. I have in my hands a King James version of the Bible. This happens to be a Scofield edition. The only reason why we are using this is because it contains some rather interesting material, well known to theology, which we can point out to you, and you can easily find it, the quote. You will discover that on page 57 of his Encyclopedia Concordance, he talked about the chronology of the Old Testament. He shows that Usher, who gets his from the altered Hebrew, starts out 4004 B.C. He talked about Hale's chronology, which starts with the Septuagint that starts Adam at 5400 B.C., a discrepancy here of 1411 years. You will note that the most perfect text is the Alexandrian text. So on page 57 below this, it says the Alexandrian text starts Adam out 5503, and 5400 years is the time that he left the garden. Now the scripture is all right according to its record, but the putting of this chronology over the pages and for the events is to give the Christians an idea about when these things happened. So let me point out to you, now we have a theologian like Scofield. This is the foundation of many of the positions held today by Baptists, because this man was a Baptist theologian of renown, and he was a chain reference developer in the scriptures for easy understanding. If Scofield were here today and on this platform, he would be in complete agreement with us. He was demonstrating his understanding as he was advancing into that field in the days of his death some time ago. Now, we point out that he cites the chronology of the Old Testament as given in the Hebrew text is represented with much accuracy by marginal dates in the old authorized English version. Now he says the dates of Archbishop Usher are convenient for the succession of events, but they're not authoritative. In fact, when conservative scholars go over this situation, they discover that there's a discrepancy of 1,400 years. In other words, he says this is a convenient set of dates, but it's not authority. What value is a date at all if it's not authority? What value is a chronology that's 1,400 years short? When you go back into the history of why it was done, the Jews took 1,400 years of dating out of the king line in order to prove that Christ couldn't be the Messiah, because the most ancient scriptural records had prophesied how many years it would be. 5,400 years from Adam leaving Eden in its condition would Messiah come. Of course, a lot of doctrines have been built around time. And they say that 4,000 years from Adam to Christ, 2,000 years thereafter, we're about to start the 7,000 years, this will produce the millennium. There isn't any basis to this theory either. Because it was 5,400 years from Adam to Christ, it's almost 2,000 years from that time now, and if that had been true, we would have been in the millennium for 400 years, and if this is the millennium, deliver me from it. This idea that the kingdom of God is going to come in and reign for 1,000 years and then give up is a fantasy anyhow. Because this kingdom of which you are a part, which is developing and growing, and which shall attain its leadership and dominion, shall never end. And of the kingdom of the Most High and of its dominion, there shall be no end. This would disappoint some people. Let me point this out to you. I have called this to your attention to show you that chronology, as you have it in the text of your King James Version, is not important. Alexandrian text is important. Even Hales out of the Old Septuagint is important. And I just use this quotation to show you that we're not telling you something based on fiction, but our own research, which is far more complete than what I've just told you concerning this matter, will prove conclusively that the times and the dynasties and the patterns of these events of history contribute many more years to even the Adamic race. When we deal with Adam, some 5,500 years before Christ, at the origin of Adam, this is the first time that white men of the Adamic race ever walked the earth. But do not think for one moment that this is the beginning of men or of races, or that this is the beginning of the Bible. Let's for a minute take Mr. Moses. I'm willing to agree that Moses was an expert. I'm willing to agree because he studied in the temple of Zebulun. He'd been raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he had gravitated to these great schools of learning in the university city of Zebulun, established by Enoch and Job. They were still there. They were there when the Greeks had gone down to study. They were there as the great university cities of Egypt, founded by white men of your race. And when Moses went down, he learned the truth, and he learned the tradition, he learned the history. He started out as a small boy, taught by his own mother in the background of the things she understood, but he was polished off in the knowledge and the wisdom that existed in Egypt. And when Moses wrote, he didn't write out of ignorance, he wrote out of his polished a background with more accurate information than many modern scientists. And behind him was the all-powerful influence of the Holy Spirit of God, not only guiding and directing and unveiling to his mind, but instructing him what to correlate in the record. Now I read these words in the book of Genesis. In the beginning, Yahweh, or God, the word is Yahweh, created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The processes are entered into his argument. Because from this point on, we read, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, following this pattern of development, there are those that have come to the conclusion that since there are then these eras of time, and since the first sun and moon, the first day and night, the first light and darkness constituted a day, though this was in the era that this is declared, that all of the creative days are 24-hour days. Even though the recreative days follow geological ages, and even though these creative days that are referred to are cycles or eras of time, they don't want to even give us divine measure when a day is 1,000 years of the Most High. But I'm going to tell you that there are a great many days and many years and many millenniums between the second verse of Genesis and the end of the sixth day. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, giving all the time that took place. When this veil is lifted from your remembrance, you'll know how long that was. We know that there were upheavals that swept the earth. There were great upheavals. There were volcanic eruptions. There were great impacts of astronomical bodies. There were conditions that plunged us into intense cold, as though we had been plunged through a deep freeze. The earth passed through ice ages, passed through them once, passed through them twice. Evidences of an ancient third one. The patterns of uplifts and catastrophes and of upheavals. Astronomical bodies caught and twisted us in the course of time and moved us even in position. At one time, the earth was turned clear upside down. We have geological evidence to this, as well as we have biblical evidence of it in the writings of Isaiah. We don't have the time to go into all the patter of that subject tonight, but we were caught in the great tail of a passing comet, caught by the attractive force of a great body that turned its side from one end to the other. Geologic proof is that as we always rotate into the sun, as we rotate towards the east, that we have material on our mountain ranges known as comet drift. Each comet drift is where we snap through the tail of a great comet. And we lay the drift always on the east side of the mountains as we roll into it, because we pop through at great speed. Whether it be as we are closer to the head of the comet, we get larger rocks and bigger boulders, farther out smaller particles. The end of a comet tail is like gas. The deposits that are placed as we roll into it then are all according to the graduation of size by the attraction power of the comet and where we step through it. When a comet passes the Earth at anything like proximity in our solar system or any other planet, the closest it is to the closest planet, that tail by gravity is attracted towards the comet or towards the planet. And the planet pops through the tail of those comets. Thus we have on the present slopes of the Alleghenies and the present slopes of the Andes and on our own high Sierras, for instance, we have comet drift. And in the Alps, we have comet drift. We have two layers of comet drift in the Alps. We've got a couple of layers of comet drift in the Andes. We've got one down here on parts of the Sierras, proving that it hadn't been lifted as high at the time we popped through two of the comet tails back. But it did catch the last one. But on the west side of these slopes, we have also five groupings of comet drift. Five groupings of comet drift, different rocks, different formations, different substances that prove that in the antiquity of the edge of the earth, when the earth was revolving in the other direction, we went through five comet tails and astronomical lambastings of all kinds of debris from things that were in space as we popped through. And this, my friends, transpired in the antiquities before our earth turned. Geologists agree to this. The evidences are there. You don't find any of the debris of the last comet drifts on the western slopes, just on the eastern ones. It shows that we made a complete orientation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and you were there. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The darkness that is on the face of the deep and the earth being without form and void is rather interesting. The writings of the ancients and the areas of early Hebrew tell us that the condition that made the earth without form and void was the hand of God placing gigantic forces in operation to void great evil and tremendous transgression and to bring catastrophe and judgment for the elimination of people from the earth's bondage and superstitious evil. Now, the fact remains that Mr. Webster tells you void is the aftermath of judgment by great power. To void a thing is to remove or efface it as it was. So the first verse of the first chapter of Genesis in the record of Moses tells us that God created the heavens and earth. The second one tells us that it was voided and there's a big space in between. Let me point out to you that the fourth chapter of Jeremiah produces again the spiritual factor that exists in your race as God speaks to one of his prophets and brings back to his memory through the spirit consciousness the things that he had witnessed. And so Jeremiah must prophesy. In the fourth chapter of Jeremiah, the 23rd verse, he said, I beheld the earth, and lo, it became without form and was void. The heavens
heavens had no light. I beheld the mountains, and they trembled, and the hills did move. I beheld, lo, now there was no man, for the birds of the heaven had fled. I beheld the fruitful place that was the wilderness, and all the cities were broken down from the presence of Yahweh in his anger. So when that happened, between the first and second verse of Genesis, the earth has been inhabited, the earth has peoples on it, the earth in that period of time had cities on it, and the catastrophe faced the people and wiped out the cities. That's one of the reasons why you can go down beneath the stratas of the cataclysm and you can find the remnants and the artifacts of the people of that catastrophe, and it was existed way back in early time. I want to give a setting for a moment to time. That is the only reason why that I brought out of my library three anthropologies among some 45 volumes on this subject. One of them that isn't as yet 2 weeks old and has only been off the press for a month. The first, which I would call your attention to, is one of the latest ones. Now, we are not necessarily in agreement with some of the positions which he takes or any concepts that it is a gradual evolution, but I'm only interested in the actual factors that are not theory but are science. The patterns of Mr. Kuhn's volume, which is The Origin of Races by Kuhn, which is just off the press, he has recording on the new datings which we now have as to it relates to time. And he talks about the discoveries which are found down at Oluwe in East Africa. In East Africa, at Oluwe, we have a group of scientists and anthropologists with the latest scientific instruments. Among some of these who have been doing excellent work down there, of course, are the Lindsays and others. But what I want to point out to your attention is this. Until August 1961, most geologists and paleontologists and anthropologists were content to accept, at least provisionally, that the date of 1 million years ago for the beginning of the existence of man on the earth was long enough. And they accepted this on the basis of the stratas that they had found human artifacts in, that is, the things which men had made, stone implements, and even pottery, and even ceramics. So they had some art, and they glazed back there. This, my friends, over 500,000 years ago. Now, this was up until 1961. And that's one of the reasons why, as it was not in the periods of a few years ago, we told you that we had evidence that there had been man on the earth over 500,000 years ago. We went a little farther than that, because Dr. Wittner, who produced his remarkable volume over 2 years ago, Dr. Wittner is one of the world's greatest anthropologists, and with the anthropologists that have been working with him, they were aware that 600,000 years ago, Oregon 40 facts, a science which is quite unquestionable, established the antiquity of the artifacts and of the things that had been made and of the fires that men had built. Radiocarbon can do this only to a limited degree because it runs out when you go back so far. But new processes to find the ends of radiation go farther than this. So I would point out that Dr. Wissner had 600,000 years of the history in which man had existed on the earth. But I turn now as down in South Africa, and you remember reporting to you on World Events and Discoveries a little over 9 months ago. We told you about the Woolies and the Lindsays, and we mentioned to you that we now had evidence that man existed 1.5 million years ago upon the earth. Now, this can upset a lot of theology, but you can upset a whole lot of that and not hurt anything. Now, the same method that had been used by Dr. Cornwall when he produced his time measures on Java after they made their last discoveries was used down in the Overai district. And with the Oregon 40 method, we have now proved out of the Zingerothropus level in the upwish that they were sampling and testing, whose antiquity they knew. But now, by the Oregon method, they discovered that these formations were 1,570,000 years and 1,890,000 years, and the average was 1,750,000 years ago. And when these were made, the Oregon 40 method is incontrovertible. Science knows that we have a definite scale and pattern. When they set up around the artifacts of man. They set up around the fact that man not only had instruments, that he had things which he had made, and we find the evidence of it. Of course, we can always add to this the Precambrian borings of Montana with bronze ears,
showing the metallurgy also that had preceded the African Stone Age. You can't always measure that people are all living in the same kind of situation at the same time anyhow. The idea that's advocated by many that if there is a Stone Age down in Africa, there has to be a Stone Age up in Montana is quite foolish, because we're living in a highly technological, electronic age and moving into a space age as they still are in the Stone Age in parts of Indonesia. They're still in the Stone Age in parts of Australia, and these Congolese Hottentots would still be 100% the Stone Age if it hadn't been for the civilization that the Belgians and the Western Europeans brought there. And left alone, they go right back to it and start eating one another. So I want to point out that this is a rather significant thing. In the underlying basalt that was found in the Connie's Wall beds, those that Oakley was working on this past year, we have not only found the materials, the tools, and these substances, we have found the remains and the partial fossils solid in the beds of this rock. Now, I'm not going into all the patterns of it, but I just want to tell you this, that we can't even tell you who it was that was on the earth at that time. But we do know that somebody was on the earth, and they were intelligent beings, and they used instruments, and it takes intelligent beings to use instruments. The average chimpanzee and ape doesn't use them. Nor in the age of evolution had there been this particular type of fauna and animal life established. I think one of the patterns that is rather interesting, and it deals also with this, is a volume which has been in existence for some time, Man, Time, and Fossils. This happens to be, of course, Moore's book. Many people are acquainted with it. It's not in agreement with all of the opinions then held, because they were trying to find evidence to support evolution. But the significant fact is that they ended up finding man existing before the animals from whence he was supposed to have come. So this is quite evident that there could be no connection between the animals that were here and the intelligent beings that were on the earth in an earlier period. Nor, my friends, were they dependent upon these animals for food. This is also self-evident, because if they had been dependent on them for food, they wouldn't have been here very long. It also demonstrated that involved in those periods of antiquity that they must have had other use for weapons than for food, because you didn't have to attack plants with a weapon. So it is quite obvious that there were battles being fought for the earth in earlier periods of time than later development was produced. Now I think that we will pause for one moment and we'll come back to the text just to establish how clearly they support what is contained in the scriptures. I am just citing for you first, we have the evidences of mankind existing upon the earth. We have the evidences in the writings here of Dr. Lister and his volume, which deals with man, God and man, as he finds theology existing 600,000 years ago among the Terah. In Moore's book, he deals extensively with the Beiping discoveries of Chicken Bone and Dragon Bone Hill near Beiping in China. The Lower Peking Foundation. Now, what do you find? You find here that they have been able to go down for 12,000 years. Radiocarbon evidences of it, and find that they are Asiatics, Chinamen, no difference in kind, type, or shape of skull, 12,000 years ago, with art, with a language, and they also possessed a characterization of figures, though it's somewhat different than modern Chinese. They found they built fires. They found they made very fine metal as well as stone instruments. We find also this, that all of these excavations show that the type of fossil that is discovered is the Asiatic type of fossil, or what we call today the Mongolian type of head. Quite evident about this is something that I want to point out to you. Down in Java, in an earlier period, in fact, at the close or the beginning of the 20th century and at the end of the 19th century, Dr. Colleen Wald, a very brilliant Dutch anthropologist, was working in Java, near the Trinol River, where volcanic eruptions and the flow of the river has been laying coverages and deposits down for years. And they had gone back into early periods to look for the missing link, because in one upheaval and one area where the river has been changed, they found a lot of bones of all kinds, and some of them fossilized. That's the reason why one of the first discoveries of Dr. Collingswald was called the Percanthropus erectus, or the ape man that walked upright, the Java man. It had, when they got through putting it together and showed it as a missing link in many of our various museums as copies were made, it looked like it could have been part monkey and part man. But there's one thing I like about some of the scholarship of some of these men. They're honest. They thought they had something. But when they started applying carbon-14 to the specimens, they discovered that they had different periods of time. So you could have a monkey head and you could have a human torso, but it didn't mean they were the same creature if they came different periods of time. They were honest enough to disassemble it. They haven't taken it out of the textbook yet. Continued investigation into these beds came up with something. In China, there were some unusually large molars. Great huge teeth called as giant or dragon teeth. And they used to be kept in the dispensaries of Chinese doctors. And they thought that to grind up these teeth, they had great magic powers. They came from tremendous people with great strength. And this was not only something that caused Dr. Weidenreich of Germany to become interested, but it caused other anthropologists. And digging in the Peking excavations, they finally came upon the evidences of giant men. Simultaneously, trying to find the answer to the riddle in Java, the Collingswald and others went down again, and they came up with men, and they came up also with giants. Men who had actually, they were Taurots, they were the Asiatic or Mongolian type, but some of them had huge skulls and huge bodies. And they found giants much larger than the normal human being. And when they discovered this, they had a great find. But in Peking, they found Mongolian or Chinese giants there that were 1.5 times bigger than the giants were in Java. They went down underneath the scarp of lava flow, and here they found another giant. And then they found some regular-sized men. But they were not missing links. They were all there. They didn't have any factor that would even justify classing them as such. So they closed up for Percanthropus erectus, the Java man, to discover that in antiquity, we had men 11, 12, and 14,000 years ago living in Java. We had them living this long in the areas around Peking, but before we got through with fossils that were unearthed from here and from the steppes behind High China, we came up with men who were in the levels of measure, whose earth measure by the compaction and by the type of earth formation and by the argon 14 test were 600,000 years ago living in the earth. Now, we don't have a complete fossil of the 600,000-year-old men, only little bone fragments. But we have the instruments they made, the finely wrought tools, the finely chipped stone. I think it rather interesting that I could go over here again to the anthropology of Dr. Coote and establish that among some of the oldest people we have on the earth, we have them we found in Britain. In three places of Britain, we go back to show that as far back as 153,000 years ago, there were men that had weapons and instruments and lived in Britain. We know that some 14,000 years ago and 11,000 years ago, two cycles of it, the Rogs, their Mongolian structure of head to identify them that had moved into Europe, were living inside of the mountains of Europe. We find also that they lived in caves in France. We have the evidences today of their art. Their art looks like art. When they painted a mammoth, he was a mammoth. And when they painted mammoths, and they painted great bears, and they painted animals whose relics of whom we can now find in the rock stratas that have been folded over and sealed up in Europe that haven't been there for that period of time, 11 to 14,000 years. But these fellows weren't taken over by this present thinking, as the world order now thinks, where they painted something that looked like the thing they wanted it to look like, as though the pictures on the caves 14,000 years old look a lot better than they paint Laguna Beach. That is some of them. We wouldn't say all the art. Now, I'm not a lover of what they call modern art, which you have to be crazy to understand. I have more in common with a Taurog man that could paint an animal that looked like an animal than a person that has to cut it up in 14 pieces and mix an old washing machine with it in parts, to be realistic. There isn't any question about the fact that the use of carbon-14 and argon-40 as means of determination are giving us a very accurate scientific way of delineating the time element of people, that existence. So I tell you that some people existed back in that original pre-Genesis creation that existed in the beginning and were destroyed or wiped out in the void of the second chapter. And then in the antiquities of yesterday, God reconstructs. That doesn't mean that everybody that watched the catastrophe of their cities that were destroyed died either. That's maybe one reason why we don't find any bones in some of the older of these deposits. They just probably flew away and went somewhere else. This wasn't a good place to live anymore. You say, why? Well, they had no problem, I think, in coming and going. I think you're going to find one of these days that our sophistication can be a little shaken, or you're going to find out that it's not impossible at any time for great numbers of beings and species from other parts of the universe to come here. The angelic host came here on ships that they, when they lost the battle in the sky, that's how they, the hosts of Lucifer and his fallen angels arrived here on the earth. They arrived because they were defeated in space and they made this solar system their refuge, and that's how Lucifer and his hosts arrived in the earth. But that's a story that started after a preparation or a recreation. There is no doubt in my mind that the Luciferian upheaval was responsible for the catastrophe that wiped out the first creation. Wait for it, that in the book of Genesis, you're moving into a second creation after the void, not the catastrophe. And I point out to you that in progressive and geologic ages, God put things upon the earth to suit himself. When we talk about God, we believe in God as a very definite, eternal personality. He's been making things forever, and that's why you've never invented an instrument that can get to the edge of the universe, and you never will. I want you to know that our Father is an eternal spirit that has embodied himself and is in completeness a ever-identifiable person, has a countenance, that his physical body was the image of his spiritual body, and that you are his offspring, and you are in the image of your Father. We are told here in the book of Genesis, and I am in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, concerning the patterns of creation, that in the sixth era, having already put everything else that was upon the earth, including the various things in the fields of necessary botany, all the necessary growing herbs and necessary trees, and then after this, we discover that he puts on the earth the things which are necessary, such as the animal life that has to live on the plants and so forth. Now, the sixth day, God created man, male and female created he them. This is the first chapter of the book of Genesis, the 27th verse. God blessed them. He said, be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. Now listen to this. The scripture says, be fruitful, multiply, and repopulate the earth. So therefore, it had been populated at one time, it had been decimated, and now it's being repopulated. He didn't make two or three kinds of men, he made one kind. And when he made him, he also made a woman. And these were male and female. Now, they multiplied, they extended their dominion over the earth in that era. They come to the Luciferian fallen archangel's dominion in that era. And it was in that era that the ancient patterns of revealed truth, even interwoven through all the New Testament, come to pass, for God turned to his own household, his Elohim, which is plural for God. God turned to the Elohim, and this is the word used in the 82nd chapter of the Psalms, when it says, Yahweh said unto the Elohim, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of God. So in the book of the Psalms, David said that God said, you are gods, and all of you are the children of God. It says, ye are Elohim, and all of you are the children of Yahweh. The Eternal speaks out. The Eternal has finished the heavens and the earth. He's finished his creation. And in the second chapter it says, and on the seventh day, or in the seventh era, God rested from the works he had previously made. He viewed them, and he contemplated them, and he said, I have made the earth. And I have made all the things you see. I have made all of the creatures. I have put upon it all kinds of animal life. But he didn't have to bother to produce the second time the life that was in the sea, because the water on the earth didn't drown them at all. They lived through the catastrophe. Of those, he has said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. And they did. But when he comes to the sixth day, why, he He talks about here, all, on the seventh day, he talks about all the things that he made, and he blessed them on the seventh day, and he set it apart, and he rested from his work. And then God looks down over it, he said, of every plant of the field, before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, Yahweh had not caused it to rain, as we now know rain. It was watered with the mist of the earth. And behold, there wasn't any man to till the ground. Now listen, we have passed from the first chapter of Genesis over to the second. We are in the great speculation of God's creative work. We have now moved over to God saying, behold, I put all these plants and all these things here, but there's no Adamite. The word here now is Adam. Behold, there isn't any Adam to till the ground. We've got nomads, we've got warriors, we've got old races that have hinged upon their nomadic existence like the Tarahs, but we don't have anybody to till the ground. My household's not here, and their knowledge and their adaptability to make the earth produce its food, the agricultural experts, the Adamic race are not here. So in this seventh day, God goes and plants a garden eastward in Eden. He plants a garden eastward in Eden, and he puts into that garden all of the finest of the fruits which are pleasant for sight, every tree that is good for food. He plants it all in the garden. Also in that garden is a tree of life. And we're told that after he planted the garden, God took and put Adam in the garden. And when he put Adam in the garden, he said, I command that thou mayest eat of the garden of all that you truly see here, you may freely eat. Every tree which is for herbs and for food, you may eat of it. There's only one tree that you can't touch. That's the tree that has knowledge of good and evil. This is a racial tree. This is a tree with intellect of right and wrong. It's made up of peoples and races. You can't touch that one. You're not to mongrelize, you're to maintain a holy seed. What about this Adam, anyhow? You have to go on in the record to find out about Adam. Or you will discover that when it talks about the pattern of Adam, that it says that God has brought forth Adam, and the old word is Berah. He brought forth Ishmael, and the offspring was Adam, and then he caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he separated, and the Hebrew word says that he separated out of Adam the female portion. There's nothing that says anything about a rib in the Old Text. This God made Eve, and said, I have taken woman out of Adam. Now, this has nothing to do with that six-day creation when he just made man and woman. He didn't. This one was a separate act. This was a work of surgery. He put Adam to sleep. He separated the part. He produced woman that they might be one flesh. His household is the earth. This is the beginning of the Adamic race. The whole story out of the background under such revelations as was given the great patriarch Enoch, who descended from Seth. This great patriarch of who his righteousness is referred to as he sought after knowledge and wisdom to apply divine law to his purpose of living, never knew death, was not because God eventually took him, but used him as the great patriarchal leader of divine wisdom and knowledge, took him into the heavens, educated him according to the records. Sent him to earth to bear his testimony. Two patriarchs God chose at that time, one was Enoch and one was Job. If we go back into the record, they write much concerning the fact what God told Enoch. He said he put the Adamic race, his sons and daughters, in the world. So that there would be a way for the entrance of the spirits of his celestial children to come into the world, abiding in the bodies which he had started the propagation of, to carry that holy seed, that this race were the offspring of God, that this race was transplanted from heaven to earth, so that his kingdom would thus be built. That mystery is supported in the book of Revelation when the new world order of the kingdom of God is coming down out of the heavens and has been coming down through all ages from the days of Adam to your time. This is as a bride prepared for her husband. This is the new world order. Out of it comes the new Jerusalem and the eventual development of this as you see it written upon the gates of the city, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, which again proves that these 12 tribes of the children of Israel were the final ethnic development of the house of the Sethite race or the Adamic race. These are not Jews. No Jews qualify. They didn't have this origin. It might be an interesting thing to you that we can prove tonight that Jews existed before Adam, and we can prove this from archaeology and the Sumerian dynasties and the background of these people also in Asia.
Now, as we turn back to our thinking concerning this matter of races and their pre-Adamic race lines, I want you to turn with me for one moment over to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel in the 31st chapter, Ezekiel was sent to talk to Pharaoh. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the 3rd month, in the 1st day of the month, that the word of Yahweh came unto me. Pretty exact. He knows the exact time, tells you when God said to him these things. You go unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, and say, Who art thou like in thy greatness? Behold, the Assyrian was a mighty cedar in Lebanon. Now, when they talk about this, the biggest and tallest trees in biblical time were the Garagantia redwoods in Lebanon. So when God referred to the Assyrian Empire like a tall cedar in Lebanon, he was calling attention to something that everybody knew, that the biggest trees in the ancient world were these mighty redwoods in Lebanon. The only other place where you find them is in California. These Garagantia redwoods are exactly like the Lebanese trees, mighty and powerful. And when you want to compare a great empire to a tree, that's the biggest thing you can compare it to. So therefore, God said to Ezekiel, You go down and you speak unto Pharaoh and say, Behold, the Assyrian was like this great and mighty trees of Lebanon, a great and mighty redwood. He had fell branches, overshadowing shot, high in stature. His top was among the thick boughs. Now the waters that made him great and the deep that set him on high were the streams and rivers running round about his plants, sending out their little rivers unto all the trees of the field. You understood the Zohar, which was also an interpretive pattern of the symbols of revelation of God to man. You would understand that the waters were the racial stream of the Assyrian Empire. The mighty tree was that empire whose roots go deep into the stream. And as there are many waters out of this racial stream, there can be many offshoots and many plants are a part of this great empire. So the scripture talks about racial streams. That's why there were several streams that came out of Eden. But they were not, my friends, of the Adamic line, for Adam was placed in Eden where the streams already were. I also point out to you that the trees were great empires, and we will show you many evidences of this. That's the reason why, when it talked about the trees of knowledge of good and evil, of this they could not have anything to do with. So trees that are racial streams already having succumbed to Lucifer, and Luciferian streams like fallen angels that hadn't kept their first estate were peoples and races in the earth that the days that Adam was put into Eden he was to have nothing to do with as far as intercourse of race and intermixture of philosophy and society or intermarriage. Listen. Therefore, the Assyrians' racial streams were so great and deep and the waters ran all over the earth. His height was exalted above all the other trees or nations or empires that were in the field. And the field was the world, and Jesus tells you the field was the world. Now let's take a look at what transpires. It says here that the boughs became multiplied, his branches of his empire stretched out, until the multitude of his racial stream shot forth, and all the fowls, this word is also nomads of the earth, and all of the fowls or heavens that nest in his boughs, symbolic, and all the beasts of the field, the word here is Enosh, that brought forth their young, were under the shadow of his shadow, and under it dwell all the great nations. Now there's no contradiction here as to what we're saying. We want you to understand that the Bible advocates by the word which was given to Ezekiel in the days of Eden, the Assyrian or Sumerian empires, coming out of the Tarog dynasties, which is talked about here by Dr. Lister, 600,000 years having its origin, migrating, developing out of the Tarog, came the Sumerians. And out of Sumeria, the ancient Assyria, rose and grew the most powerful of the existing nations. And the most powerful nation over them was Sumeria in the earth. Say, were there any other people besides the Asiatics? Yes, in the rebellion of Lucifer. His great fleets had been destroyed and they came to earth. Because of the element of time, we just tell you in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, it tells you there was a war in heaven. You can go home and read it. And Michael defeated Lucifer, and he was cast to the earth, and now earthbound, he brought with him what the book of Enoch tells us were his axemen, his swordsmen, and a whole race of warriors, dark and curly-headed ones. We call them Negroes today. They call them other things down in Africa. The Negroes came in with the warning ships of the fallen angels who they served. And the violation of divine law started to mutate species and mix races. This was a violation of divine law. When God sent your race to build a kingdom that was never to be destroyed, it was eventually to bring the whole world back under law and under righteousness, overthrow the darkness, and transfer the kingdom of heaven to earth. Remember, a kingdom is an administration, it's a rule, it's a government, it comes by inheritance, it has to be a family matter, it's not a kingdom. You pray as Jesus taught you to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And I don't have to tell you, my friends, that our Father and his family, which is my family and yours, rule in the heavens. We have no problems up there. The fowls of the heavens, the peoples of earth, all nations dwell under the Sumerian Empire. Then we are told that his branches were so great that all the other nations in Eden envied him in the garden of God. And this is the garden that Adam was put in. You don't by any means anticipate that Adam was placed in Eden. And Adam wasn't in Eden very long before he was driven out. By this time, he couldn't have propagated this many races and this many empires and fathered all the people that existed on the earth for a period of some 685 or 90,000 years before. Now God said, I have made all the nations to shake at the sound of the fall of the empire of these Sumerians. I have brought them down to the grave, and they've descended into the netherworld. And all the other nations of Eden, the choice and the best of their great tree-like empires, all have had a drink of the waters of death and shall be comforted in the nether parts of the earth, which was death to them. Now remember, thou Pharaoh, thou also was a great tree. You were an empire. Who were you like? You were like the Sumerian, only he was higher. And I can also bring you down with the rest of the trees of Eden into the netherworld. So what has this to do with the measures of time or importance? I'll tell you what it has to do. It just proves that there were races and peoples all over the earth. There was empires all over the earth before Adam. It demonstrates that they were old lines and ancient lines, and they were a part of that creation, which is referred to in the sixth chapter, in the sixth day of Genesis. And they also had the mutations and the forces of darkness here, because when Adam was placed at Eden, he was told not to have anything to do with this tree that had intellect and knowledge of good and of evil. I want to go back to the periods before the flood. I have no problem today in any field of archaeology of establishing the dynasties of Egypt 7,000 and 8,000 years before Christ. I have no trouble establishing that the building of the city of On, the temples of Zendera, and the Great Pyramid, by the factors involved in the history, started out in the Khufu dynasties, that started in the earliest dynasties of Egypt and were the work of two great and wise white men who were referred to in all the records of Egyptian dynasties as the children of Osiris, the Ka, Ra, Aryan white men. And strangely enough, the Pyramid Age, what do they say? 5,000 to 4,000 B.C. They try to push it up this way and push it back, but the Egyptians were on the earth before the flood. The location where the family of Adam multiplied, developed, was in the upper Tashan Mountains, the upper Pamir Plateau. The high mountains of that country, much lower today because of geologic upheavals in the last 5,000 years, and lowering and erosion, as there have been changes in that area. The areas where the house of Enoch migrated from when the fathers of Enoch migrated down to the Persian Sea. Some of them had gone across into the lands of ancient India, where they had set up the records of their theology and their worship of one God and their proclamation of his truth and of the coming of his messianic destiny, the Christoph history. They had moved across Tibet, where they had set up great measuring instruments in which they were measuring the sky. And Enoch, whose experiences were to add to these scientists early of your race, as God had given the measures in which the messianic destiny would be unveiled to the eventual establishing of his kingdom and finality, and they built instruments to measure this, and you will find that this is recorded in the writings of India, of Tibet, and of Persia. You have not only the ancient pattern of Do-Ring as it exists from Persia to Tibet. You have also Avaberry, and you have other settings of these rings to measure the sky. And of course, you have Stonehenge, one of the best known in England, wherever your Aryan men, who tall white ones, went to an earth that looked upon you, the record of their coming, the first sign of the measure, the first indications of when these things are done, is about 5,000 years before Christ. Ties in with the history of your race. I point out to you that the fall of your race and the seduction of Eve, which had ended with the birth of Cain, and that after the birth of Abel, that Cain slew his brother, was driven out of Eden. And he went and dwelt in the land of Nod, according to the 16th verse of the 4th chapter of Genesis, on the east of Eden. And there he took a wife, and she bare unto him a son, whose proper name is Enosh, not Enoch. And he built the city of Enosh under the name of Enoch. And Adam and Eve had seven children, and then Seth was born, which signified the necessary cycles under divine law for the cleansing of the womb. And when she bore this son Seth, she says, God hath appointed me another seed in the place of Abel. In the 5th chapter of Genesis, and this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that Yahweh had bestowed him in the likeness of God, begat he him. This is the original text. And it says, Adam lived 130 years, and he begat a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and he called this one Seth. This is the first one that is begotten after his likeness and in his image, with spiritual seed, the capacity to carry it down. And from this Sethite race, you now come down through the book of Genesis, on down to Enoch, and you come down to Methuselah thereafter, and continue on down to Lamech and Noah. But Enoch didn't stay in the land where Noah stayed. Enoch didn't stay in that where the rest of that branch of the household stayed. He came on down from the Persian Sea and settled in the land that later we are to call Palestine. He built now, together with Job, they built another city called Ur-Usalem. U-R-S-A-L-E-M. You have the records of this. Ur is the ancient word, meaning city. It is from this city that they took out of it, in a period that shows the size and the number of your race, 144,000 Sabans. So they migrated to Egypt to build the great city of On, and to build this great measuring instrument to bear witness to the purposes of God in the exact place where it had to be properly oriented. So Enoch and Job, two great patriarchs, moved down to do this work, and the flood hasn't come yet.